I'm going to read this evening from John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. This morning I dealt with this question. Why is it that tomorrow, December 25, there will be no worship service at the Elkins Park Church? I also dealt with the question, and what are we to make of the American mushed-up Christmas with all kinds of elements mixed together? Pagan, Christian, mercantile, family, and everything else. This evening, before I read the scriptures, I want to begin with a little anecdote that I read a while ago that got my attention about the Argentinian evangelist Luis, now I can't pronounce it correctly, somebody help me. Palau, okay, thank you. That's all I'm going to say, Luis. He was on a plane to Brazil, and the person sitting next to him got talking to him, found out who he was, what he did, he's an evangelist, and said, "Tell me, what do you think Brazil needs most?" And his answer was, "What Brazil needs most is more obedience to the Virgin Mary." I want you to listen for that in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" By the way, the Greek is far more brutal than that question indicates. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What does the United States of America need? Why, more obedience to the Virgin Mary. Whatever Jesus says, we should do. That is the only command recorded in the scriptures that Mary ever gave. It was to the servants, "Whatever my son tells you to do, do it." This evening I want to look at some of what the scriptures tell us about Mary. I heard a sermon some years back at one of our international conferences. And the preacher, who actually did not know the Reformed Presbyterian Church all that well, said at the end of the sermon, "Protestants are afraid to name their daughters Mary lest they sound like Catholics." And I thought to myself, not the family I come from. I have a granddaughter named Mary. I was raised by my mother and her sister, Mary. My grandmother, who lived with us for a while, was named Mary. And my grandfather's youngest sister was named Mary. It's a good name. So, I want to talk about Mary. 3 things about Mary overall. First, she is an example of humble obedience, even when it would not seem to be convenient. Second, she remembered what the Lord had done in her life. And third, She was and became a loyal disciple of her son. In Luke chapter 1, we have the account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and saying to Mary, in the sixth month after her cousin Elizabeth had become pregnant, he appeared and said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." A lot of argument about the translation of that phrase, "Blessed are you among women." I think the best translation is, "You have been a recipient of God's great grace." And the angel went on to tell her five things about her son. First, that he would be her son. Second, that he was to be named Jesus. Third, that he would be called the Son of the Most High. Fourth, that he would sit on the throne of his father David, and that he would occupy the throne forever. And she had one question. "How can this be? I have never known a man." And the answer was, "The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will be with child." Now, a lot of times in the Bible, when the Lord says he is about to do something impossible, he will give people a sign of something else that's impossible and say, "And that will be a sign to you that this is true." For example, when the angels appeared to the shepherds outside the hills of Bethlehem, they said, "Well, this will be the sign to you that you'll find the baby in the most unlikely place that you can find it, in the feeding trough of the animals in the stable. That'll be the sign." The sign for Mary was that her aged and sorrowful cousin, Elizabeth, was unbelievably going to have a child. And when Mary knew that, then she would know that all that the angel had said to her would certainly come true. And Mary's response, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Is that our response to God's providence in our lives? "Let it be according to your word." We lose a job. "Let it be according to your word." We lose a child. "Let it be according to your word." We lose a parent. "Let it be according to your word." That humble response is the mark of a true disciple and person who knows the Lord. And she did so in the end with joy, not sorrow, despite the disgrace that went with it. The Bible doesn't encourage us to dwell on it because it doesn't give us details. But imagine Mary having to tell to Joseph, her husband-to-be, that she was expecting a child. And then she had the most unlikely story as to how it was that she was having a child. And did Joseph believe her? No. Joseph simply did not believe her. So she's in the right. God has said, "You are the recipient of God's grace." And she tells the man she loves and is going to marry, and he simply does not believe her. And who can blame Joseph? It took God appearing to Joseph in a dream to say, "Go ahead and marry her." In the Apostles' Creed, one of the short phrases is that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, there's a lot of argument between Protestants and Catholics as to whether you should have a comma after the word virgin. I think the comma should be there. He was born to the Virgin Mary. And that fulfilled God's promise in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Matthew quotes it from the Septuagint translation, where the word virgin is most definitely used. Which, in an astonishing fashion when you think about it, suddenly takes you all the way back to which chapter in the Old Testament? Genesis 3. In which, after the first word of hope, God said to Adam, "Where are you?" and didn't just let him go off. God says to the serpent, and it is a threat and a promise, "The seed of the woman whom you beguiled will crush your head under his heel." Jesus was fully God and fully man from the moment of his conception. There isn't some time in which he was only human, and then later God came and joined him. From the moment of his conception, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Which is why, somewhat surprisingly to many Protestants, the proper term for Mary, argued about in the ancient church, is indeed that she is the mother of God. When Jesus was born, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Which means there is no stage of human life that Jesus has not sanctified by going through it. This is one of the reasons why Christians absolutely cannot accept the evil of abortion. It is not just, although this is certainly enough, it's not just that it is the taking of a human life. It's the taking of a human life which God has already sanctified and made holy by himself partaking of it. The life in the womb, and then the life at birth, and then the life of a child, and then the life of an adult. The fact that Jesus has no father in the ordinary way means that he alone among all humans, since the fall into sin, was born without the corruption that sin brings or its guilt. When I preached this sermon the first time about 7 years ago, we were back in Cyprus. I had a long excursus at this point. That's called getting off the topic. Concerning whether Mary remained a virgin all her life, an important issue in the Orthodox world. I'm going to skip all that this evening, but no. She had brothers, he had brothers, he had sisters. I have read read the central Orthodox responses to that, and they're arguing against the evidence of the scriptures. Same with the Roman Catholics, they're arguing against the evidence of the scriptures. The traditional Roman Catholic answer is the brothers are cousins, but that is pure guess and actually going against the clear evidence of the scriptures. The Orthodox say half-brothers by Joseph with an earlier marriage. The fact that they anciently don't agree also suggests that there is no ancient knowledge that it's anything other than what we would expect reading the scriptures. Jesus had brothers, but Joseph and Mary did not come together as husband and wife until after Jesus was born. Let me come to the second thing about Mary. She was a person who remembered. And to introduce this, I want to talk about something which hasn't been all that well understood, at least not in recent years. I think if you went back 200 years and you'd said to somebody, "What kind of literature are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?" they would have said they are biographies of Jesus. And then for quite a while, scholarship said, no, they are gospels, which is its own special kind of literature. Actually, they're biographies. There isn't some special category. But partly because there's been for a long time this foolish disjunction between classical scholars and Bible scholars who don't talk to each other and don't read each other's stuff. You can have a lot of Bible scholars going along in complete ignorance of what Roman and Greek writing was all about. And meanwhile, those who are studying Roman and Latin and Greek writing, they're not reading the Gospels, so they're not communicating. Now, this has begun to change the last 30 years, and for the good. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written very much in the style of Greek and Latin biographies of people in those days. I've just finished a manuscript on RP history from 1871 to 1920. And I sent off just a few days ago the manuscript to the people that I hope will publish it. And the question is, do you want endnotes or footnotes? Okay, so we understand how you footnote things. How did people footnote in the ancient world? Well, let me tell you how they did it. If they had a source which they had actually talked to, they would put the name of the source into the story. Let me give an example. When Jesus came through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem on his last trip, Matthew says, two blind men called on him and said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy. Mark says, Bartimaeus called on him and said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy. Now, stupid nitwits have said, aha, the Bible can't get its story straight. Two or one, which is it? And they're missing what's going on entirely. Matthew is reporting what he had heard. There were two. What's Mark reporting? I talked to Bartimaeus. And that's why Bartimaeus' name is in there. That is saying, he is my source. A lot of times, if you had just one main source, you bracketed the whole book with the first name in there is your main source, and your last name in there is your main source. So if you take the Gospel of Mark, the very first name in there, after the introduction that this is the Gospel about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so on, the very main first person you're introduced to is Simon, that is Peter. And the very last person mentioned before you get to the long ending is Peter. Go and tell Peter and the other disciples. Which exactly fits with what the ancient church said the Gospel of Mark was. It was Peter's preaching written down by Mark. All right, so now we get to Mary. When Luke wrote his Gospel, he says that he went around, he was an associate of Paul, and Paul was in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years, so Luke had time to go around and talk to everybody he could find there in the Jerusalem and Judea and so on. And Luke says, I went and examined and gathered my evidence. Let me read to you from Luke's introduction. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses. The Greek word actually means simply they saw it with their own eyes. Now, then comes Luke 1 and 2. Where did Luke get his information that's in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2? Can anybody guess? Mary. Does Luke say so? Yeah, he does. He says so over and over again. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 19. Of Luke. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Let's look at verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then at Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Which tells us, what we know from other sources, Mary is among the disciples in the Jerusalem church probably for a long time after Jesus was put to death and rose again. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Acts. Who was there on the day of Pentecost? Well, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, again, I want to emphasize, there has been about a century and a half now of, I thought this as an undergraduate, and I think so more even now. There's been a lot of pretend biblical scholarship, which has imagined that the church just had this sort of folktale kind of quality telling stories about Jesus. And then long after Jesus was gone, they sort of wrote it down, and then they edited, and then they edited, and they edited all these traditions. And this is all simply nonsense. The writers are writing what they saw or what people they talked to saw, and the sources are footnoted, just not with endnotes and footnotes. But every time a name is in there, that's the source. So what did Mary see and hear and remember and relate to Luke? Well, everything in these two chapters, basically. Gabriel's message, Elizabeth's welcome, John's birth, Jesus' birth, the coming of the shepherds, the words that Simeon said by way of prophecy in the temple, Anna holding the new baby, the flight to Egypt, the return to Nazareth, the trip down to Jerusalem at age 12 in order to get Jesus ready for his first Passover at age 13. And she remembered both what she understood and what she didn't understand. Some things surely made her uneasy. And the sword will also pierce you. You know, Americans have such short memories. I mentioned this morning. A lot of families have almost no memories. You ask them, tell me about your grandfather. Don't know much about him. Tell me about your grandmother. Don't know much about him. Tell me about your experience as a Christian. I don't have much to say. And against that is the constant scriptural urging to remember. The fourth commandment begins with the word remember. Ecclesiastes says, remember the Lord in your youth. The Psalms say it over and over again. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Parents, I'm going to speak to you right now. Children, you can ignore this until you were parents. I think one of your duties as a parent is to tell your children the story of your life and of God's dealings with you. And if you have stories from an earlier generation, do the same with them. Mary remembered, and when the day came, all these things came to mind. God puts so many things in our experience, and we don't know what they're for, and then they turn up as a reason 20, 30, 40 years later. Now, the third thing I want to say about Mary this evening is that she was a loyal disciple. Now, in John chapter 2 that we read, you might say, what is going on? And this puzzled the earliest Christian writers back in this 3rd, 4th, 5th century. What's going on in this story? The earliest fathers are actually not very complimentary to Mary. They say she knew that he had a special calling. She knew who he was. And so at this wedding, she is trying to gain status for herself by using her son. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? But that's the early fathers. Augustine takes this phrase that I said, the translation is way too gentle in the English. The Greek actually is, what between you and me? It's the same phrase that Jesus uses to the evil spirit in the synagogue in Mark's gospel. it's rough. Augustine says he is there directly denying his mother's authority. But she does have one command to the servants. Whatever he says, do it. And Jesus chose there to manifest his glory with the first of the signs that John records. Now, there's a story in Mark that reflects even less wonderfully on Mary. Maybe you remember it. Jesus was in a house, and he was working night and day, and he was teaching, and he was healing, and working so hard that the word came back to Nazareth, to his brothers, and to his mother, that Jesus was maybe a little out of his mind. So they made a trip from Nazareth up in the hills down to Capernaum on the seafront in Capernaum, and the house was so crowded they couldn't get in to see Jesus. So they sent in a word to Jesus. They said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they would like to talk to you. In what human society would it be acceptable to answer no? Well, not the American society, not Chinese society, not any place that I know of. Here's what Jesus said. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he did not go out. And he looked at everybody there and he said, you are my brothers and my mother and my sisters. Now, why in the world did Jesus send Mary, his mother, home to Nazareth and his brothers, and he never spoke to them on this occasion? You can look this up in Mark chapter 3. It's rather a startling story, actually. And the answer is, I think, that Mary had one of the most difficult lessons to learn that you could ever have to learn. Just move for a moment to our congregation. A couple years ago, we elected Will Wirtz as an elder. Somebody had to think very hard about this. Do you know who it was? His father. His father was now going to have to deal with his son as the elder over him in authority in the church. So, mothers are not used to becoming disciples of their children. But that's exactly what Mary had to do, isn't it? Mary had to learn that she, a sinner, needed to become a disciple of Jesus, her son. And Jesus, in order to, you might say, shock her into the realization that family relationship is not the crucial thing in the kingdom of God that he preached. And I'm sure his words were relayed to her. Who is my mother And who are my brothers? And then he looks at those there listening to him. You are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. Mary needed to learn to see her son with the eyes of faith, as do we all. When the church understands this reality, the church understands that baptism means more than what we call blood relationship. All of you here who believe in Jesus Christ and have been baptized in his name, you have a closer relationship and a more important relationship to each other than you do to your unbelieving relatives. It is not that you have no relationship to them. It's not that you don't still honor in the appropriate way father and mother and brother and sister. But the relationship that matters is the one that you have in Christ, one with another, because you are going to be together for all eternity. In the end, Mary became one of Jesus' disciples. And that's why I read from that little note there in Acts. Of all those together there in Jerusalem, you have all the disciples and the women, and then Luke especially notes, and I'm sure he heard this from Mary, and I was there also. Mary, his mother. What can we learn from Mary? Well, she is an example of humble faith who accepts God's plan for her life despite its difficulties, accepts Jesus' rebuke, and is finally with his disciples in Jerusalem. Second, we rightly call her the blessed of God. It is most certainly true that of all the women who lived, God chose that woman to be the mother of the one who would crush the serpent's foot. What you should not learn is what the church has sometimes fallen into, which is that Mary becomes co-redemptrix with her son. That's terminology you can find in the Roman Catholic Church. Not official dogma, but it's there. I have been reading some Catholic writing a while back and saying to myself, now this is pretty good. And then I went to a funeral at St. Bernadette's Church of the mother of one of our members. And there was the stained glass. And in the stained glass was the serpent's head being crushed. And the foot on the serpent's head was Mary's foot, not Jesus. A clear disregard of Scripture, a clear disregard of how God has saved us, and a clear foolish exaltation of Mary to where she doesn't belong. Co-redemptrix, Queen of Heaven. The names go on and on. And yet, if we understand exactly what God was doing with Mary, we nevertheless call her the Mother of God. The Greek is Theotokos, a term argued over, but the argument had to do with how Jesus was both God and man. And now, finally, if you don't have a girl named Mary yet, consider it. It is a good name. It is an honorable name. And we Protestants don't have to and should not and need not give up our love for Mary, our memory of Mary, and our readiness to imitate her in her humility, her faith, and her discipleship of her Lord and ours, her Son.